Y'all listen to this description of a particular man and tell me if you can guess who he is. This man was a heavyweight boxer. He just turned 71 years old. He's 6'3", he's 6 foot 3 inches. And in boxing, this is a very important statistic. He has an 80-inch reach. He's an American from Louisville, Kentucky. His boxing record was he had a total of 61 fights, 56 wins, 37 by knockout. Cassius Clay, or otherwise known as Muhammad Ali. Now, this man, Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay, made a very, very provocative claim about himself. Does anybody remember what his claim was? I mean, I am the greatest. Now, this was before there was all the sports talk there is today. He was the first one to begin to self-promote or call himself the greatest. And when he said, I am the greatest, he meant he was the greatest what? The greatest boxer, not of just that day. He claimed to be the greatest boxer ever of all time. Now, how did people respond to Muhammad Ali? What do you think? Yeah, Mike. Yeah, see, that's a real interesting observation. It divided people because there were those that loved him and really believed he was the greatest, and that his whole presence, not just in the boxing world, but in the political world as well, was great. But there were also those that vilified him for that and hated a guy that would come out claiming to be the greatest and claiming to have this other platform politically. And so it divided people. But whether you ended up being a real positive follower of Muhammad Ali or whether you vilified him, you know, that had nothing to do with your eternal destiny. When we come to our lesson today, there's going to be a man that makes the most amazing claims that anyone has ever made. And as a result of whether you believe or disbelieve this man's claims determines your eternal destiny. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, and we've been studying this book of John now for many, many weeks. And I just want you to help me for a minute. As you think through what we've studied, what are these amazing claims that Jesus Christ has made about himself from the book of John? What do you remember? What are some amazing claims that Christ has made about himself? One, that he's the Son of God. That's one of his titles, his Son of God. What else? Is that? He can forgive sins. He has the power to forgive sins. Yeah, Mike. Right. He talked about being able to rebuild the temple in a very short period of time, right? Yeah, in 3 days. Yeah, what else? He claimed to be the I am. When he claimed that, what did he mean, Dwight, when he said I am? He is God. He claimed to be God in flesh. Yeah. Very good. He claimed to have been sent by God, that he had come down from heaven. What else? Yes. Okay, he's coming back. He will return. What else? So we're getting a picture of a man. He didn't just make the claim, I am the greatest. He made much greater claim than that, right? He claimed to be having been with God in eternity past, having been sent by God to do his will, having been the I am of I am, the God of gods, fully man yet fully God, able to forgive sin, power to forgive sin, demonstrated the power to do what? To heal a man that was born blind, demonstrated the power to heal a lame man, a crippled man from 12 miles away, demonstrated the power of her nature, right, to change water into wine. I mean, these are things that he demonstrated to go along with these claims that he made. As a result, everyone believed in him, right? No, but you know, there's a pattern in the book of John, and I hope we capture that even today. There's a pattern in the book of John that we'll go through like a sermon by Jesus, or even an invitation by Jesus, a call by Jesus. He'll make a claim about himself, And then we always, after that, we get the response of the people. Isn't that interesting? Why would that be? Why does Scripture, why does John go through the effort of each time Christ makes a claim about himself or demonstrates a power that shows his power, there's always, for us in Scripture, the response of the people. Why do you think that's in Scripture? I mean, as I've been studying, I always ask myself that question. Why is it always, you know, in Scripture, the response of the people? Yeah, Tony. Yeah, Tony's saying that, you know, John gave us the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have what? Life in His name. But it doesn't stop there. The book doesn't just give you, because you know what? There's some people, it says, that think they're believers in Scripture, but what Christ says, on that day I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because again, they weren't really believers. They didn't really believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which again, he gives us through these claims about himself. So over and over again, we get a picture. We get a picture of what saving faith, true belief looks like, right? How it acts, what it does, not just what it believes or says it believes, but how that plays itself out in the life of a person. And then we get all the evidences of one who's not a believer. And, you know, we've seen those group of people that aren't believers over and over again. Give me some examples of what it looks like. How does it do unbelievers act? What are some of the things we've seen from the book of John already? Yeah. Okay, there's some people that don't see their sin. There's some people that Jesus would make these claims to that don't see, they don't respond to the claim because they don't see a need for a Savior. Yeah, what are those people mainly? What group of people? Okay, the Pharisees, Sadducees, yeah, those ones with great spiritual pride. Yeah, Dave. Yeah, at the end of chapter 6, what was the message then? Do you remember what? Right. Yeah, exactly. They were saying at the end of chapter 6, there was the illustration that Jesus used. Jesus used the metaphor for believing was to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many of his disciples at that point departed. They abandoned him. Not because they did not understand, but because the requirement was too high. It was too much. They said, we're not interested. And many of his disciples left at that time. Matter of fact, right after that, we saw one with true saving faith respond. His name was Peter. And Jesus said, so are you going to leave me as well? And what did Peter say? Yeah, Lord, who would we go? You are the one that have what? The words of eternal life. Just a great affirmation of their belief. That's what faith is. They don't want to leave Christ. People that believe want what? They want to be with Christ. You know, you see those who love Him, they want to stay with Him. They want to be with Him. Well, today's verses, we're going to have a similar pattern. And so, I want you to look for that pattern and think through it with me, because it's very helpful in understanding this book of John and why it was written, so that we might believe, and that those that we come into contact with, when we share the gospel, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that might believe, and He might have life in His name. But let's pray. Father, we do. We thank You so much, Lord, for the opportunity this morning to know You. What an amazing thing to know the Creator, the God of the universe, all-powerful, sovereign God that is at work even today in this world. And Lord, to know that You love us. And what an amazing thing to be loved by the Creator. And you've loved us so much that you've demonstrated that love through Jesus Christ, whom we're studying today. You sent Him, Lord, to come and live this perfect life, that we might have a model and understand how to please You. But more than that, that He might earn the righteousness that was necessary to save us as He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. For that, Lord, we exalt You today. We love You. We desire, as we open Your Word, to worship You through it. We pray that You would help us to understand through Your Spirit, and that, Lord, You would help us to live in a way in light of Your Word, Lord, that is a changed life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been studying for the last couple of weeks, we're in John chapter 7. So if you're not there, you can leaf there quickly. And Dwight has spent the last 2 weeks there. As we came to this chapter, we saw that Jesus' life has already been threatened. And as a result, he's not coming to Jerusalem at the same time as his brothers, even though his brothers encouraged him to come, if you remember. But he waited, and he waited till the midpoint of the feast. And it was because, again, his life has already been, he was a wanted man in Jerusalem by the Pharisees. They were seeking to kill him because of the claims he had made. The claims that he had made that he equaled himself with God, and because he had broken the law by healing on the Sabbath. Those had made the Pharisees extremely angry at him. But, you know, really that the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus was rooted more deeply than that. What really was the reason for their hatred? You know, because he threatened them. He threatened their power and their position. Not by anything he said or did, but because of the people following him. He was a tremendous threat to them because they were fearful that the people would leave them. And we'll see more of that as Jesus' ministry continues. But so he came to this feast, and the feast that we've been studying about is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. We've talked about that feast as having been one that celebrated God's provision for the people while they were wandering in the wilderness. So during this week of this festival that went on, there were these ceremonies that took place that remembered the great ways that God had provided for them. And we'll see one of those today. But again, today's memory verse for you on your sheet is from John 7, verse 37. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, "Jesus stood, cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" The theme then is Jesus is going to call those who are spiritually thirsty to believe in him to receive everlasting life. The response to his invitation creates division between those who believe in him and those who reject him. In our verses today, the crowd is divided, the officers are ineffective, and the Pharisees are frustrated by this invitation by Jesus Christ. We're going to begin now with this invitation that Jesus Christ makes. And look at John chapter 7, verse 37. We begin it, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out." Let's think about this for a minute. The feast was a week long. So there's a lot of different ideas of what the great day of the feast was. Was it the seventh day when there were still activities going on? Or was it the eighth day when there was culmination of the 7 days? And that had become part of the feast. That eighth day had become an important day. And, you know, I was thinking about that in some of the ceremonies we have. We don't have the week-long celebrations in the church anymore, but we have much longer celebrations in the sports world. We have a thing called the Olympics, you know, and they have this opening ceremony, and then they have weeks and weeks of competition, and then what's the greatest day of the Olympics? Maybe the closing ceremony for some, right, where there's this culmination. I think of that maybe in this feast, that this eighth day was this great culmination of remembering of God's provision for this nation, and this week-long celebration was brought to a close on this eighth day. So this might have been the eighth day or the seventh. it really isn't all that important, but it was the great day. And we see right away that, being the last day and the great day, Jesus does something that he hasn't done. How does Jesus normally teach? What is his position? He's sitting. See, that's the way the teachers taught in that day. They sat. But that's not what Jesus does here. It says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. And he stood for a purpose. There was a sense of urgency, last day of the meeting, and there was a sense of importance of the message, right here defined just by his posture. So, and there were many people around in order to be heard. He stood, and it says, and he cried out. So again, he's speaking in an elevated voice. And again, I think it's because of the opportunity that he has, and knowing that this is a final opportunity for many of these people who are leaving. They're going back to their towns for this feast anyway. Matter of fact, how far out is Jesus' crucifixion from this day? 6 months. It's only 6 months away. So anyway, he stands and he calls out. He cried out. And here's what he says. And this is the invitation. This is the claim. This is what we see in this pattern of the book of John. Here's today's claim. All right? This is his invitation. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Have we ever had this type of spiritual illustration in Jesus' language before? Can you ever remember a time when Jesus taught about someone who is spiritually thirsty? Yeah. The woman at the well. Chapter 4, verse 14. We'll look at that in a minute. You know, also, from what Dave talked about at the end of chapter 6, when he said that if someone was to eat my bread and drink my blood, he said they would never hunger or thirst again. Okay? So there has been this this language, this of illustration with water. But this would have been particularly important at the culmination of this feast, this illustration using water. And the reason why is during the feast, during the week, there was this symbolic use of water daily, in a daily ceremony, that commemorated God's provision in the wilderness for water. You remember how that happened? Moses did what? Struck a rock and the water came out. And so that was remembered by this ceremony. What happened was the high priest would draw water from a pool at Siloam and carry it back to the temple in a golden pitcher. And he would be followed by this joyful procession of musicians and those that would be singing praises to God. When they got to the temple, the priests would march around the altar while the temple choir sang, and then the water was poured out as an offering to God. All of this, again, to commemorate God's provision in the wilderness from the water, from the rock. Jesus is going to tie this language to himself. Because you know what? Jesus is the fulfillment of that picture of Christ being, of God providing water from the rock. Christ is going to use that picture to show that he is the fulfillment of God's provision for eternal satisfaction of thirst. So he'll use this picture, and it would have been particularly powerful coming at the end of this feast. And it was Jesus tying this celebration of God's temporal provision of water to save the desperately thirsty from physical death in the wilderness to God's eternal provision of himself to save sinners from their desperate condition being under the wrath of God. So, thirsty, he uses the word first in verse 37. He says, if anyone is thirsty. So we're looking again at this what they would have seen as this physical thirst, the desperate need for water in the parched wilderness, to the spiritual, the desperate need of spiritual life for sinners who are under God's wrath. You know, one of the commentators that I read says this about this spiritual thirst. It says, spiritual thirst does not emanate from ourselves, but like coming and drinking is the effect of the presence of Jesus, of his call and offer of living water, grace and salvation. He, Jesus Christ, awakens the desire for spiritual satisfaction, even as he also satisfies this desire. See, when Christ makes this call, this claim to provide the satisfaction of this spiritual thirst, he brings people to a realization at the same time, a conviction of their need for spiritual satisfaction, spiritual salvation. So, that's the first. He calls the thirsty. But then it goes on to say, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. So, Jesus calls sinners to come to him. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a minute. If I'm going a certain direction and someone calls my name and I come to them, what does that cause me to do? To change direction, right? You know, we talk about it. I've heard people say a lot of times, you know, in the book of John, the word repents never used. But when Jesus calls one to come to him, what does that require? Yeah, that requires repentance. It requires one change their direction, which is what the definition of repentance is. It has one change their direction from walking their own way to turn, acknowledging their sin, and following Jesus Christ. That's what come. Listen to Isaiah 55:7. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, all of us, and all the ones that haven't come to Jesus, are going one direction, which is what? Following their wicked way. In order to come to Christ, they must turn to change direction in repentance. You know, Jesus will say later in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one what? Comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is going to call the thirsty to come to him. But they just don't come to him, because we've seen that in past passages where the crowd would come to Jesus. But they would come to Jesus more like a thrill seeker would. They would come to Jesus to see, what amazing thing is Jesus going to do today? What, you know, and are we going to get anything today? You know, because at one time he gave them, a couple of times he gave the crowd fish and loaves. So there were a lot of that came, but that's not all. It isn't just the thirsty to come. It's come and what? Come and drink, it says. So Jesus calls sinners who respond in repentance to spiritually drink of him. What does that mean? Drink. That's a physical act of partaking water to maintain physical life. So spiritually, it's the act of trusting Christ for salvation and his sacrifice for our sin. Again, back in Isaiah 55, verse 1 says this, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Again, that picture of everyone who thirsts. Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So this, again, the Jews were familiar with Isaiah. They were familiar with these claims. Christ was making those claims of himself now. Okay, that he was the source of water. And Revelation 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So you see the tie of the picture from the Old Testament, which that's what we've always talked about when we studied the Old Testament. It was always a picture of Christ. Always that thread. And here it is, again, we see from the Old Testament, the fulfillment of this picture in Christ. From John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. We talked about when Jesus used that illustration. And then we also talked about the woman at the well. And Jesus said this. He answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. little difference in the illustration, and we'll see that in just a minute. Little difference in that it expands on the woman in the well's illustration, because at the well, the woman's told that Jesus provides this living water that provides this spiritual life. You drink of it once, and you have this well of water within you forever. That it's eternal. That you drink once, and you have forever. We'll see how that's a little different. It's expanded here. Because verse 38 says this. He says, he who believes in me. Now we see there's almost a helpful understanding of that picture he's given of thirst and coming and drinking. Because he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So, as a result of believing, that will happen. Something will happen. There'll be a new creature. The innermost being will be regenerated. And there will be rivers of living water. He is able to bring, the one who believes is able to bring this living water to whom? To others. There will be, and that's the difference now. Because we saw in John 4:14, we saw where Jesus talked about, you drink once, you're eternally satisfied. But now we see that you drink once, and the picture is, through your one drink, God makes provision of rivers. Rivers flowing out of you. And not flowing out of you just for your benefit, but flowing out to the impact of others. It's that river of life that would bring new life to others. So, Jesus saves sinners who respond to repentance and faith and use their witness to bring new life to others. So just kind of summing up then this picture, this illustration, we have the water source is whom? Is Jesus. The thirsting coming and drinking is what? Is a picture of believing, right? Receiving the water is regeneration. It's new life. The water is that spiritual life. And then the flowing rivers are what? It's that gospel-sharing influence that we have on others. Now, it's interesting how that's going to take place. Because look at verse 39. He says, but he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's interesting, isn't it? Is that an interesting statement? He says, but this he spoke of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit was involved in the new life, in bringing the new life. We've seen that from Scripture. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and what? And the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is what? The Spirit. So, and we also see from John 6:63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. So it says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, there's a sense of the Spirit being given that will change after Jesus is crucified, ascends, and is with the Father in heaven. Does that mean that the Spirit wasn't present until after Jesus ascended into heaven? And was the Spirit not present in the earth until the day of Pentecost? What do you think? Is there any evidence of the Spirit in the Old Testament? What evidence? David? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And other times David would talk about being empowered by the Spirit. David talked about even the words he was speaking were given to him by the Spirit. What else? Any other times we see evidence of the Spirit at work in the Old Testament? Creation. Yeah, Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was formless and void, darkness over the surface of the drink, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters at that time. How about in the Judges? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. See, we see over and over again the Spirit working in the Old Testament. How about before Christ ascended in the New Testament? Did we ever see the work of the Spirit? In John the Baptist, absolutely. How about in Zacharias, his father? It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Mary, it talks about how the Spirit of the Lord came upon her. Elizabeth, you know, the Spirit was active in the world before Jesus' ascension and resurrection, before the day of Pentecost. What changed after the day of Pentecost? Yeah, here's what changed. It says, John 14:16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. John 15:26, when the helper comes, who I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. He's talking about the disciples here receiving the Spirit, but that is also the way that happens to us when we receive the Spirit. How do those rivers of flowing water come out of us? Because we testify of the work of Christ in us through the Spirit. You see that? That's how the Spirit works in believers after the day of Pentecost, providing these rivers of living water that bring the power of the gospel to those who haven't heard, to those that God will save through these living waters, these rivers flowing out of believers through the Holy Spirit. So that's just a freebie. That's on the aside on the Spirit. That was a footnote in these verses. But I think it's a great thought of how the Spirit was to work, you know, from the day of Pentecost. Well, look at verse 40 then, because now we're going to get what? The response to Jesus' invitation. We're going to get how do people respond to Jesus' claim of who he is. What are they going to do with Jesus Christ? Now, that is the most significant question for anyone living then and anyone living today. And you know, I was with Linda's family this last week in El Paso and had a chance to play golf with her cousin. And very sweet man. He's my age. He's had a kind of a difficult life. He's not married. He has a good job, though, now, and he takes care of his mother and a brother that has some severe emotional problems, and he takes care of them. He's a remarkable man, and I knew I was going to have more than just this time with him, but we had some time, went and played golf together. He comes about to my belt buckle, and he just killed me in golf. I mean, just what an equalizer that sport is. This guy shot a 71. That's one under par. And he's an amazing golfer, but a very timid, very sweet guy. And so when we sat down, you know, to lunch afterwards, I was talking to him, and you know, he's really excited about the game of golf. He's invested a lot into it. And but as we talked, you know, I asked him, I said, you know, when I go back home, I'm going to be with my Sunday school class. We're going to talk about Jesus in this great claim that he makes and how people respond. And I said, so tell me, Ted, how do you respond? Tell me describe Jesus Christ to me. Wow. You know, I didn't really know where Ted was. I didn't know all of his spiritual background, but that floored him. I mean, his face turned flush. You know, you could tell it was like he'd been put on the spot. And he hadn't really thought about Jesus. And so he looks at me and he goes, well, he's a significant person of all time. Very significant person. And so I could tell this wasn't a subject he had thought much about. So I just walked him through the gospel. Just walked him through the gospel. I didn't, you know, a lot of times that will initiate a conversation with someone who has thoughts about Christ. But when they don't have any background, any understanding of the gospel, you just have to explain it to them. There's not a lot of interaction because he's kind of, you know, he's just kind of taken aback. Sure, he's heard the name of Jesus Christ. But, you know, personally, he'd never thought about what he would need to do in order, or what he was doing by the way he was living. And when we finished, I made sure he understood that. I said, you know, as a result of what you, how you respond to this question of who Jesus Christ is, determines your eternal destiny. The Bible says you will either spend eternity with Christ, being in the promises that we see here, being in heaven, or you will come under the wrath of God, and you will spend your eternity in eternal punishment. And I said, you know, Ted, I want you to think about that. And again, sometimes when you don't know people, they'll talk to you a long time. When you know someone like I know Ted, that's very, very, he doesn't want to look bad. I mean, we're playing golf. He wants to look good, and he does look good. And when we're talking about spiritual things, you know, he's vulnerable. And so he kind of closed up there. And that's okay, because, you know, I'll see Ted again. And I'm going to send him. He gave me a book on golf, because I need one bad. But I'm going to send him a book by Gilbert called What is the Gospel? And, you know, his book is a very beginning book. It's made for like a, you know, very simple person to understand. And so is mine. So, you know, I just think in those terms. When you're talking to people, when you're sharing the gospel, we have opportunities. Look, you don't treat everybody the same, because they're not. And your opportunities with them are not always the same. Be thoughtful in that. But don't miss an opportunity. Don't miss an opportunity. Just, and look at the way Jesus does this, because he does this different every time. Now we've seen this example that he gave of this invitation that he made on this last day. And now how are people going to respond? Let's look at verse 40 through the end of the chapter. He says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So what? A division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Then verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him in? Remember when Dwight taught it a week ago that the chief priests and the Pharisees had sent the officers to do what? To arrest Jesus. And they come back and the officers haven't done that. And they said, why did you not bring him in? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them and said, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. And we'll stop there. But so here's the response to the invitation. Some of the crowd responds by what? By believing Jesus. And they identify him as the Messiah. That's how we know we believed in him. See, some said he was the prophet. Is that enough to know about Jesus to be saved? No, but they're acknowledging that he is from God and maybe the Lord's at work in them. But they're not saved by that type of an understanding of Jesus, that he was a great prophet. But those that understood him as the Messiah, could that be saving faith? Absolutely. Because if they understood the Messiah was the one, the promised one that would deliver them, the deliverer, and that they placed their trust and faith and became followers of Jesus Christ, that is a picture of salvation. So we have those responses. But then it says we have others in verse 41 who are saying, still others who were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? So this group, some of the crowd responds by denying Jesus' identity, and they seek to silence Jesus. And the first thing they say is, the Christ will not come from where? From Galilee. We've seen that as a constant refrain. They also say then, they say, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee. Verse 42, it says, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David? So they said, the Christ will be a descendant of David. He will not come from Galilee. He will be a descendant of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So the Christ will not come from Galilee. The Christ will be a descendant of David. The Christ will be born in Bethlehem. Now let me ask you something. Are those three things correct from Scripture or are they wrong? They are correct. See, there was some understanding of the Bible, and there was some understanding of Christ and the Messiah whom they were waiting for. And what they said here was right. So a division occurred. So if what they said was right, where were they wrong? Really? Tony says it seems like they're trying to find reasons. They're just doing what you always do to defame the character of a man. Lie! You know, that's what's done when you have a righteous man. There's nothing in his character to defame. Jesus Christ was perfect. So what's left for them to do? Make up stuff. Tell lies. And that's what it is here. All those three things were true. But Jesus Christ fulfilled those three things. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ was descended from David. But the Pharisees, being the very, very detailed men they were, did they never check that out? I'm saying that whether they checked it out or whether they didn't, they were defaming the character of Christ. I can't make claims about you without knowing the truth about you. And where would I find that out, by the way? I might ask you. See, they were defaming the character of Christ. They were intentionally making him out to be a liar by telling their own lies of Christ. That he wasn't the son of David, that he wasn't born in Bethlehem. You know what always strikes me when I look at this passage? I understand the Pharisees and their claims against Christ. What's missing? Where are the believers here saying, this man is from Bethlehem? This man was born in Bethlehem. This man is a descendant of David. I don't know, maybe they were there, maybe the Pharisees just overwhelmed. I don't know, Scripture doesn't really go there. But I know when we're put in that position, when these false claims are made about Christ, how should we respond? With the truth from Scripture, we should stand up and say, that's not true. This is what the Bible says. Oh, by the way, when you do that, what will occur? Division. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. You know, I spent a week with some people that aren't believers. And you know that, you know, it happens consistently. When you see things, you have a different perspective. And Linda and I would sit and watch the news shows, and we have a different understanding of why things happen on this earth than those who don't believe. And division occurs. And, sometimes we don't like that, and it's a struggle. But you know what? The Bible says that's going to occur. That's one of the responses. And you don't see people come to Christ without hearing the truth. So the crowd was divided. Some were hostile, and they wanted to seize him. But look at verse 45. I think this is interesting. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you now bring him in? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. So the officers were awestruck by Jesus' teaching and disobey their orders to arrest him. So what do you think? Does that bring about salvation in these temple police? I mean, they were awestruck by his teaching. Isn't that enough? To say, this is an amazing teacher. We couldn't arrest him. He said things no man ever said. Is that enough? No, because where are they now? They've gone back to their life that they were living. I mean, it's not impossible that some of these guys would come to faith, but when they come to faith, what would they have done? They would have followed Jesus. They didn't arrest him, though. They couldn't because they were amazed by his claims. So again, we see a response, but not a saving response. And of course, we see the Pharisees' response over and over again. Verse 47, after the officers make their claim, the Pharisees answer them and say, you have not also been led astray, have you? You have not also been led astray, have you? So, to be led astray, somebody has to do that. In order for someone to lead you astray, what must they be? A deceiver. So they are now accusing Jesus of what? Of being deceptive, of teaching deceptively and not to be trusted. And in fact, it said that they go on to say none of them have trusted him. They say in verse 48, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And that's never a good place to lay your argument and say, look, I don't believe it. I'm a Pharisee. I don't believe it, neither do all these other Pharisees. So just because of that, you should believe what we believe. Why? Because we are the elite. We are the source of truth. You should believe because we believe. Boy, I tell you, that's a dangerous thing. What does Scripture tell us to do? Even Paul said what? Test everything I say by the Scriptures. That's not what the Pharisees say. They say, look, you believe what we believe because we believe it, and we are a lot smarter than you are. I mean, look at how they say that. They say, no one of the rulers has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. So they've just mocked the officers of the temple, and they've just mocked the crowd. And they've just exalted who? Themselves. You know, when you mock others, you exalt yourself. And that's what these Pharisees have done. They accuse Jesus of being a deceiver and leading others astray. They have mocked him, they've mocked the crowd, they mocked the officers. Now, when they say that, none of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? Somebody speaks up in verse 50. Guy that we met in chapter 3, right? Nicodemus. Isn't that interesting? Nicodemus. He who came to him before in chapter 3 at night, being one of them, being one of the Pharisees, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? So Nicodemus is, in a sense, providing the defense here for Jesus Christ. But is he saying that Jesus Christ is the true Savior? No, you know, what's he defending? He's defending Jesus' citizens' rights. That's what he's defending. Will that save Nicodemus? Is that the response of one who's saved? No, but you know, we do see later with Nicodemus coming to get Jesus' body, and it appears that he has come to faith. But he hasn't at this point, because what he's defending about Jesus here is not the message, but his rights. But it is interesting because how the Pharisees respond to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him and said, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Well, let's see. They've mocked the crowd. They've mocked the temple officers. Now who are they going to mock? One of their very own, Nicodemus. And that's again, when you don't have a rational, provable response, just defame a person's character. Just mock them. And that's what the Pharisees do here. They mock Nicodemus. They answer him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And then everyone went to his home. By the way, had there ever been a prophet arise out of Galilee? Yeah. There was. There was a guy named Jonah. Jonah was from Galilee. And Hosea and Nahum might have also been from Galilee. We know Jonah was. From Scripture. So again, the Pharisees are making these statements that are exposing what? Their own ignorance. They're exposing their own ignorance by making claims about Christ that weren't right, and by making claims about even the prophets that weren't right. The Pharisees expose their own ignorance by mocking Nicodemus and the crowd, because truly there was one. Well, you know, as we look at this, the Son of God has made this claim, this earnest invitation to receive salvation. And as a result of his invitation to the thirsty to come and drink, we see the crowd divided. Some believe that we believe we're maybe saved, we're saved. Some rejected, and we know they're under God's wrath. The officers were amazed at his teachers, but they did not exhibit saving faith, but they did not arrest him. The Pharisees judged him as deserving death for leading others astray. And then Nicodemus defended Jesus' right to be judged. And we see that later he did come to faith. So implications. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Have you responded to the invitation of Christ? I mean, we mention this each and every Sunday. Why? Because it's in the Scripture. That's what the Scripture calls us to do. It calls us to make sure that invitation is always put out. There may be one in this room that hasn't responded to the claims of Christ, hasn't responded to His invitation, that is thirsty and yet hasn't come to Christ to drink. May this be the opportunity to do so. And then, number two, do streams of living water flow from you to quench the spiritual thirst of others? You need to examine that in yourselves. Because we weren't saved for the benefit of just going to heaven. God, when He saved us, had a purpose for each one of us in this room. And one of our purposes is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us so that these streams of living water would come out of us for the benefit of others. Let's pray. Father, we do. We thank You so much, Lord, for Your love for us. Father, I pray that each one of us would examine our hearts and our lives to make sure that, Lord, truly we have come to You as the spiritually thirsty. Lord, that we have come in repentance, turning from our sin and turning to You as our Savior. We've come in faith, that we believe in You as our Lord and Savior. And that, Father, I pray for those that have come and drank the one time for eternal life. It's not a continual drinking. There's no need to come and drink again because You have saved them. You have saved us through Your sacrifice on the cross, through Your righteousness. But Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to have the Holy Spirit use us in the lives of others, that truly streams of living water should flow out of us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.